this morning, that we sure do appreciate your prayers as we were away, and the trip went very well. Each day was packed full, and we got in last night about 8 o'clock, and ready to go again. I'm really ready to go again, as you could just tell a while ago. It's good to see all of you. And it's just a joy to me to have the opportunity to teach the Word of God. I was thinking of one of our songs that says, I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. I never get tired of telling the story of the love of God, the story of the gospel, the unfolding of God's plan to save men. Every word of God is profitable. And we treasure it, we learn from it, and we want to apply it. God is not satisfied until His Word finds lodging in our hearts, and it's translated such that it changes our attitude, it changes everything about us into the image of the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. So what we're doing on Sunday nights, at present, we are continuing with our survey of the Bible. And we're looking at the life of Christ at this time. And so we're continuing. This tonight is lesson number 9 in our series. And last Sunday evening, we looked at some things from that intertestamental period leading into the ministry of Christ, and really looked at that time that we call the preparation part of the Lord's ministry. And so what we see is that as we look at the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that there is really 7 periods in the ministry of Christ. That period of preparation, which we looked at 2 weeks ago tonight, that period of preparation encompasses everything that happens from the time of the announcement of the birth of John all the way through with Jesus' birth and through the infancy narrative, the growing up years, and Luke chapter 3 is going to say about the age of 30 he began to teach. And where we left off last Sunday, 2 weeks ago, with that evening lesson, we mentioned the baptism of Jesus, and then immediately following that, he was led into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And we made the point in our closing of the lesson that in those temptations, you see, Jesus was tempted. In fact, the Bible will say he was tempted in all points like as we are. But the point we made was that as you look at the account of Matthew 4 and Luke chapter 4 that gives more details than the brief mention in Mark, but the point is each time Jesus is tempted, even though Satan pitches the battle, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. If you're the Son of God, cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. Jesus is answering temptation as a man. He said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And he dealt with temptation as a man. He was tempted as men are, but instead of using his divine prerogatives that he always had, instead he kept relying upon God's word. It is written. And that's so important for us to see. It would not help us a great deal if when Jesus was tempted, he worked a miracle to deal with the temptation to sin. But when we see he loved the Father so much, and he knew the Father's will, and he wanted to do the Father's will, and so whenever he's tempted, he just references the Word of God, and the devil left him. And the lesson for us is, the Bible says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And always bear in mind, as 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says at verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, or some translations say as man can bear. But God is faithful, who will with the temptation make also the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. So we left off with that, because not until all those things that occurred does Jesus then begin his public ministry of teaching. Now when we talk about his early ministry, and it's sometimes called the early Judean ministry, depending upon what reference you're looking at that would categorize these periods. What we see here is that we're indebted to the Gospel of John. When we look at Matthew and Mark and Luke, they go on into the ministry of Jesus that is in Galilee, the great Galilean ministry. But in the Gospel of John, we see some things that happen prior to that Galilean ministry. And so, largely tonight, we're going to be looking at the first four chapters of the Gospel of John. It is in the Gospel of John that we look at the feasts that are listed. I've already referenced Luke chapter 3 that says Jesus began to teach about the age of 30. And the Gospel of John is useful in chronology in determining the ministry of Christ, and the duration of that is a little over 3 years. Now, all these references here are in the Gospel of John, but we see Jesus ministering after his baptism. We see in the closing verses of chapter 1 the call of various disciples. You know, this is where John's disciples become Jesus' disciples. There's that transition where John will be ministering, and the one he had been telling people is going to come. Then it will say in the first chapter of John, John the Baptizer, is saying to his disciples, that's the one I was talking about, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And so there's that transition where John's disciples become Jesus' disciples in the latter part of John. This is where he gives Peter his name. This is where Nathanael comes. "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Come and see." And so he came to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And so you have ministry here in the latter part of John 1 and then John chapter 2. That's his first miracle that he did in Cana of Galilee. But you see, that is prior to the first feast of Passover that's mentioned in John. And that's in John chapter 2 and verse 13. And that's what brought Jesus to Judea at the time, because he was there, as others would have been, of course, at Jerusalem where the temple was, for the feast of Passover. So John chapter 2 verse 13, but you see there's ministry before that first Passover. And then in chapter 5 in verse 1, in all fairness, this refers to a feast, and in some manuscripts it's the feast, and I don't have time to develop this now, but if you look at William Hendrickson and other such authors, they build the case in showing that reference to the feast of John chapter 5 would most likely be the Passover feast. If that's the case, there's a year that elapses between 2, 13, and 5 and verse 1. And we know for sure when we get to chapter 6 that there's the Passover feast, because it uses the word right there. And something to put with John 6 is that's where Jesus at this time feeds the 5,000 men plus women and children. So what you have is one more feast that's mentioned, and that's going to be found in John chapter 12. And that's the last one. This is the occasion when Jesus prepares with his disciples, or sends them ahead to prepare, and they eat the Passover. And John records that, and then the synoptics of Matthew, Mark, and Luke show that same night, that's when he instituted the Lord's Supper. Now, I say that because John doesn't mention that part, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. By the way, John is written after the other three, so he's different. He records things that they did not. But at any rate, this is the Passover, and that's when Jesus will be crucified during this time. And so what you have then is some months before that first feast, and then you have a year between year 1 then would be chapter 2, 13 through 5 and verse 1. That second year is chapter 5, 1 through 6, 4. And so we just have a year of ministry left there, which takes us to chapter 12 and verse 1. Now it's not like the chapters are evenly divided. John's not writing that way. When you get to chapter 12, you're at the end of his ministry. And those chapters of 13 through 18 all take place in one single night. So that's where his emphasis is. But still, it is, if you've ever wondered, well, how do people figure up that the ministry of Christ takes 3 years, or a little over 3 years? It is the feast in John that are crucial to that, you see, in determining the duration of his ministry. So I wanted to mention that in connection with Jesus' ministry. Now, when Jesus begins his work, It's in the days of Tiberius Caesar. When he was born, it was Caesar Augustus. Augustus was the first Octavian. Augustus was the first of the Roman emperors. Up until that time, you did not have emperors. You had the Republic, the Roman Republic. But you have Augustus, and he's succeeded by his adopted, by his nephew, whom he adopted, Tiberius Caesar. And so it's in his day that Jesus will begin his ministry, which is going to, as I say, take us to from Galilee and also down into Judea. The place that John was baptizing is in Bethany, beyond the Jordan, and so reference is made to that. And I'm just sharing with you a baptism that we witnessed that took place there. The Bible teaches that Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. And again, that's summarizing the latter part of chapter 1. But I'm moving on to John chapter 2. And it's going to be here in Cana of Galilee that Jesus does the first of seven miracles that John the apostle records. It's interesting that when Jesus is here in Cana of Galilee, he's done, at this point, there have been no miracles. And his mother says to him at the wedding feast in John 2 and verse 3, they have no wine, oinos. And Jesus' answer sounds kind of shocking to us. Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. It turns out that this is when Jesus does do his first miracle. And I don't know if Mary, who was such a godly woman, just sensed that was the time. I know that Jesus' answer is pointing to her that though she is his mother, he is her Lord. It is not her prerogative to say, you know, now's the time to do this or that. So it's a gentle, respectful way of making that point. And yet it is on this occasion that Jesus does do his first miracle. But this, again, takes place in Cana of Galilee. And we had the opportunity to be in Cana. There were, just this past week, I should say, and the Bible tells us that there were six water pots of stone, chapter 2 and verse 6, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And these are stone, not pottery jars, but stone jars such as these that were used in purification. And Jesus said, fill the water pots with water, and they fill them to the brim. And so just with the wish, with the will of Jesus being exercised, the water was changed into wine. And so that's the first of the seven miracles, and it showed Jesus had the power over the created universe. John affirms that he created all things, and the one who created all things can change one substance into another. That's the purpose. Always the miracles in John, these are signs. Signs show you something, and they're showing you something about Jesus. But I wanted to use this as an occasion in John 2 and verse 4 to follow up on that. This concept of my hour has not yet come. My time has not yet come. His hour had not yet come. This theme is going to be found a number of times in the Gospel of John, chapter 2 and verse 4. Chapter 5 and verse 1 says this, beginning in verse 1. And let me move, not 5 and verse 1, but it's actually 7 and verse 4 where that statement is also made. And so throughout, until you get to chapter 12, and then Jesus says, his hour had come. And I'm thinking that somehow on our PowerPoint that the references there, for whatever reason, are not showing up. I'm not sure how that has happened, but I'm again just kind of summarizing that, because references are there, they're just not showing up on the PowerPoint. But so what I was going to say about that is simply this. there's an hour to which Jesus is moving. And he's working on the Father's timetable. There's a point in history called an hour. And by the way, when you get to John chapter 12, you will see verse 23, the hour has come that the Son of Man be glorified. And so up until this time, his hour had not yet come, and that's repeatedly stated, but now it is. It has come. Verse 27, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? This is chapter 12. Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. So, anyway, I wanted to reference that to you. So what happens in chapter 2 as we continue with our narrative is that Jesus, after the miracle in Cana of Galilee, as we said, made his way up to Jerusalem. He went south, but he went up to Jerusalem during this time. And when the Bible talks about Jesus going to Jerusalem and makes reference to his cleansing the temple of those who were buying and selling, he found verse 14 of chapter 2, those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and money changers doing business. And so Jesus drove out the animals. There were tables that were overturned. Coins were rolling. Doves were flapping. I mean, get these things out of here. Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. I show you this photo taken from the Mount of Olives because when the Bible talks about the Temple Mount has about 35 acres. It is a big, big place. And the temple itself today is overshadowed. The location of the temple in Jesus' day, this is the Dome of the Rock, which is not, a lot of times people call that a mosque. It is not a mosque. It is a shrine. There are mosques there in Jerusalem, but that's not one. But when you think of Jesus cleansing the temple, he's not going in where only the priests could have gone. It's not that temple, but the temple makes reference to this whole area here that's enclosed there, the courts that were there in the Temple Mount. And that's the way the word is used. You can easily see that in a number of references. The word temple meaning, for example, the place where Jesus and the apostles taught after the church is established, they're teaching in the temple. This is the word Hieron. And that includes the various courts that were there. There's another word that is used. It is Naos, N-A-O-S, that describes just the place where the priest could go. So Jesus cleansed the temple of its abuses, those that were buying and selling there in that area. By the way, there surrounding the temple was a balustrade and that had signs posted. This is one of them. It's a fragment of one of those that's in the Israel Museum. There's a complete stone that is unbroken that's in the Istanbul Archaeological Museum. But these signs, just like this, were posted all around so that a Gentile could not go beyond this upon penalty of death. And so you see Jesus at different locations in the various courts where he would be teaching in his ministry. But the point of John 2 is driving out these people that were within the temple enclosure, the temple complex there, and buying and selling. I took this photograph in the old Jerusalem market. It just kind of reminds me, when I see a sign advertising money changers, that was included in what they were doing there. That's chapter 2. Then in chapter 3, there's a man who's a ruler of the Jews. His name is Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, and he said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, because no one can do the signs that you do except God be with him. Jesus, who knew the hearts of all, instead of, you know, there are a lot of ways you could have answered that. You could have said, well, thank you, but Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, how can a man be born again? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? And what does this mean? Jesus said, most assuredly, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So there's a physical birth, And the Jews thought that by their physical birth as Jews, that their salvation would be ensured. That's not true. That's a physical birth. That's a birth of blood. That's a birth of flesh. That's a birth of the will of man. You must be born again. There must be a spiritual birth. And so Nicodemus was perplexed about this. How can these things be? And Jesus in the 10th verse said, are you the teacher in Israel? And do you not know these things? Jesus is the master teacher. And he has that perfect balance of giving information and yet challenging people. Listen, you ought to know this. You're a teacher in Israel. You should have an understanding of these things. So that it kind of shakes you from your complacency and you want to try harder to get the points that he's making. He'd do that with the disciples. They say, well, what did that parable mean? Did you not understand that? How are you going to understand all the parables if you didn't get that one? So, again, it's not like Jesus was angry or answering them in a short way, but there's that lifting them up, you know, on a higher level and not expecting just to be spoon-fed. And study is hard work. And the mental exercise of locking into thoughts and thinking deeply and following through, that's not for a lazy person. That requires a lot of effort and energy. And so Jesus is challenging Nicodemus. So I'm just summarizing that Jesus went on to say that just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, you remember that, don't you, when those that were bitten by serpents because of their murmuring and people were dying, and Moses was told to make that serpent of brass and erect that, and those that would look upon that would be healed. And Jesus said, just as that was done in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God so loved the world, verse 16, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so these are wonderful concepts that he was explaining to Nicodemus. You'll see, I've always wished I could know. The Bible's complete. I'm not discontent with how it is. But Nicodemus is an interesting character. You see him coming to Jesus here, and then when the council is talking and complaining, Nicodemus will defend Jesus. He'll say, does our law judge a man? Does our law condemn a man before it hears him? When they're talking negatively about Jesus. And then at the end, when Jesus dies on the cross, it will be Joseph of Arimathea, also a member of the council, who had been a disciple, but secretly for fear of the Jews. It'll be Joseph along with Nicodemus when Jesus died. That after Joseph was given permission to receive the body, those two men were the ones that wrapped Jesus' body with spices and cloths and put the body in Joseph's own tomb. It would be wonderful if he didn't stop there. God knows, and we'll, you know, that's one of those things we have to leave it like it is. But you just have to wonder, was he one of those that followed through on his faith? Or was he just close to the kingdom and almost persuaded? I don't know, but he's an interesting character. And because of his coming to Jesus by night, we have this wonderful conversation recorded about how essential it is to have the new birth, to be born of water and the Spirit. This is talking about what takes place at the point of baptism into Christ. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is involved. The Bible teaches in John chapter 16 and verse 8 that when the Spirit would come, he would convict the world in respect of sin and of righteousness and judgment. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter said, you men of Israel, hear these words, the Bible says in Acts 2 and verse 4, he was speaking as the Spirit gave utterance. The Holy Spirit takes the Word, which is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, Ephesians 6 and verse 17, and that pricks our heart. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. So the Spirit is involved. I'm not saying the Spirit is the Word. I'm saying the Spirit is involved. Sorry about that. The Spirit is involved in every conversion, in convicting the sinner of sin. He's revealed the mind of God, and it cuts to the heart, and the Holy Spirit is involved. It's a spiritual rebirth. But water and the Spirit. Water means water, just like the Spirit means Spirit. And the water is the water of baptism. For example, in the closing verse of Acts chapter 10, Peter said, "Can anyone forbid water? That these should not be baptized who have received the Spirit as well as we." Remember in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch said, "Behold, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Baptism is a burial in water, just like Romans 6 says, verse 3 and 4, we're buried with him in baptism. And it's from that burial in the watery grave of baptism, we're raised from that to walk in newness of life. And Jesus said, unless you're willing to do that, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. But what that means, conversely, is that when we do that, that we thereby do enter the kingdom of God. It's at that point when, as a believer, we repent of our sins and confess our faith, that we're buried with our Lord in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. Wonderful things happen. Our sins are washed away by the blood of Christ. We are born again. And we're a babe in Christ at that point. But we're expected to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But what happens, as Paul explained in Colossians 1, verse 13, he gave thanks unto God who has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And that's what happens when you obey the gospel. Every sin is forgiven. You're added by the Lord to his church, but you're translated into his kingdom. Jesus said in John 18 and verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate said, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus said, "To this end was I born, and to this end came I into the world, to bear witness of the truth. Everyone therefore who is of the truth hears my voice." See, that's what the kingdom is about. It's about the truth. The word of God. It's hearing the words of Jesus and responding to that. And those are the ones who make up his spiritual kingdom, you see. So these are the things that he was wanting Nicodemus at least to begin to grasp, you see, when he's talking about the kingdom. And Jesus doesn't talk to everybody just in exactly in that way. When he in chapter 4, when he talks with the woman at the well, he has to approach her very differently. But the key to that is, in the latter part of John chapter 2, it says Jesus did not need that anyone should bear witness to him concerning man. He knew what was in man. When Jesus looked at somebody, he saw through to their very heart. And so he could see what Nicodemus was thinking about. He could see Nicodemus's readiness for him to just go right into that subject. And so that's what Jesus did. Now for you and me, we may have to ask some questions to determine where a person is spiritually. What his level of knowledge is, so that we're not talking about something over here when maybe he's here. And so for us, there may be some information that we need and questions that we can ask to help us see where we need to start. With Jesus, it seems to us to be kind of abrupt, but it's really not, because he just knows what Nicodemus is thinking. He knows where he's at spiritually. And that's why he gets right to the heart of the matter of these very important truths. You think about what all this covered. The love of God. The death of Jesus Christ that we might be saved. What we need to do to be saved. That the new birth. The kingdom of God. And in contrast, he talks about those that don't want that. He talks about those that practice evil, verse 20, that hate the light and do not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. So there's two kinds of people. There's that on the one hand, but verse 21 says, "But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in Christ." So that's John chapter 3 with Jesus and his conversation with Nicodemus. Now, in John chapter 3, as we continue, the Bible tells us at verse 23 that John, the baptizer, was baptizing in Enon near Salem because there was much water there. Bible baptism requires water, and it's not sprinkling. It requires enough water that one can be immersed. And there was much water in Enon near Salem. Enon, here we go, right there, has been tentatively identified. And you can see the tell. We're right in the Jordan Valley. We're in Israel, but we're looking across to the Jordan. This is the tell, and I've had the occasion to look at that and explore a little bit and see some of the excavation. We're now on the top of the tell, and it's interesting that you can still see in this area there is much water. Now, the Jordan River itself is further. It's out of sight, like where the greenery is in the distance. But on this side, you can see a number of pools and ponds, and even today, much as it would have been in the days of our Lord. Just kind of a close-up shot there. When I was there a while back, I thought, you know, how good that would really be, a great place to baptize somebody. There are just a lot of places like that that would be so very suitable. So what happens is that Jesus now makes a transition. He goes back from Judea. He leaves there, and he's making his way on up into Galilee. But it mentions that part about John baptizing, and in that connection, it talks about that his disciples are telling John he's making and baptizing. Everybody's going after him. There were more being baptized by Jesus' disciples than John. And although it makes the point, Jesus himself did not do any baptizing, but his disciples. But it's at a time, and John says, well, that's great. That's he must increase, but I must decrease. He's the groom. I'm the friend of the groom. It's about him. It's not about me. So John had a wonderful attitude about that. But what Jesus did, when his ministry is just, you might say, exploding, and there's great numbers, that's when he said, we need to go into Galilee. And it's not that nobody would receive him there, but there wouldn't be the explosive excitement that was in Judea because, like we said, he's working toward that time that's called his hour that was to come. And interestingly, it says that he must needs pass through Samaria. I say interestingly because that is not really the way you have to go, and it's not even the way the Jews ordinarily traveled. Because ordinarily, if you were in Jerusalem, here's what you would do. You want to go to Galilee, you don't go through Samaria. You would cross right here, there's the ford, and you would make your way on up the Jordan Valley, and here you are, you go up into Galilee, and you do the same thing in reverse, coming back, and cross here, and go like that. That's the normal travel route, and that's well documented. But it says on this occasion, Jesus must needs go through Samaria. And so as he goes there and comes to Sychar, Shechem, the Bible says that he was weary and he sat down by the well, and his disciples went on in to the city to buy food, and he was tired and he sat by the well. And so here he is. This is the view that the disciples had coming from the south. They made their way from where they were, in Jerusalem, made their way right up here to that area, right along there. So Jesus is there. The disciples go on in. Here's his view, by the way, while he's sitting and waiting. He could see Mount Ebal, and he could. There's another shot of Mount Ebal, and we're at Shechem in this photo, and very near the well. And then he could turn and he could look and he could see Mount Gerizim. In fact, the woman at the well is going to refer to this mountain, as we'll see in just a moment. And so here he is. He's by the well, and there's a woman who came to draw water, and she's from Samaria. And Jesus asked her for a drink of water. I can show you as we step inside what now has a Greek Orthodox church building over that. This is the very spot. This is the well right here, where Jesus was. It's an interesting thing that Zondervan Pictorial Bible Encyclopedia, I quote from them, there are hardly any sites that have less doubt as to their authenticity than the site of Jacob's well. All traditions, meaning Christian, Muslim, and Jewish, all traditions agree on this as being the scene described in John chapter 4, and the biblical details fit perfectly. Again, that's Zondervan Pictorial Bible Dictionary. So we can say that that is the spot, and not that we have to know that, it's just that in this case we can have that information. So Jesus said, "Give me a drink." And the woman said, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, who am a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Jesus said, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it was that said unto you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask of him, and he would give you living water. Sir, the well is deep, and you have nothing to draw with. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well, and drank thereof himself and his sons, his cattle?" And Jesus said, "Well, if you drink of this water, you'll get thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give shall never thirst again. But it shall become a fountain of water springing up to eternal life." And she said, "Well, sir, give me this water that I thirst not again, neither come here to draw." You see what I'm talking about when I said Jesus takes her where she was, not like Nicodemus, and he's teaching her and making progress with her. So at this point, he's gone as far as he can with that. So he says, "Go call your husband." And she said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said, "You have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband." She said, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." And that's when she said, "Our fathers say that in this mountain," pointing to Gerizim, "our fathers say that in this mountain you are to worship, but you Jews say Jerusalem." Jesus said, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall they worship the Father. You worship you know not what. Salvation is of the Jews." But he went on to say that the Father, in verse 23, "The hour is coming and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such the Father is seeking to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." It is at this point that the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he shall tell us all things." You reckon why she said that? It could just be a general statement, "Well, when he comes, he'll explain all that." But it could be by now she's moved from understanding he's a prophet to saying that as a way of asking, "Could it be that I'm talking to him? I know that when Messiah comes, he'll tell us all things." And Jesus said, "I that speak unto thee am he." How wonderful is that? And what she does is to leave her water pot. She came there just, the only thing's on her mind, drawing some water. Now she left her water pot, ran into the city, and she said, "Come see a man that told me all things whatsoever I've done." Meanwhile, the disciples, as she was going, the disciples came in, they've got the food, and he's not hungry. Has somebody given him something to eat? Jesus said, "I have meat to eat that you know not of." Somebody given him something to eat? And that's when Jesus said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to accomplish his work." You see, our Lord got so involved, even though it says he was tired, he's hungry, they've gone into the city to buy food, but he's so animated, he's so involved in teaching that woman that his appetite is just suspended. He's not hungry anymore for the time being. He's just so excited and concerned about this woman, and he delights to see this kind of heart that's seeking for him. And he told the disciples, "You say that in 4 months then comes the harvest. Lift up your eyes and look, the fields are already white unto harvest." Well, that's a wonderful thing. You don't look at somebody that has had five husbands and is with a man that's not her husband and say, "You know what? I think this is a great prospect." You might say, "This person's so mixed up. This person has gone so far astray, there's not even any point in talking to this person. That's not our business." We need to sow the seed. Let the seed do its work. And that's what Jesus did. And what may have seemed a most unlikely prospect, she went into the city, as I mentioned, and told people what had happened. And they asked Jesus to stay. And he, even though he's busy and he's on his way somewhere else, the text says he stayed 2 days. At the end of which time, the people came to the woman and said, "Now we believe you, not because of your word. We ourselves have seen and know that this is the Savior that is to come into the world." I find it interesting. I was talking a while ago about Nicodemus' interest and the wonderful conversation Jesus had with him and the good things they talked about. But you know what? I don't read about Nicodemus bringing anybody to Jesus. Do you? But here's this woman, and she's telling people about Jesus, and a lot of people in that city believe in Jesus, it turns out, because of that woman. So I just find that fascinating, and it's so wonderful to trace and see how skillful Jesus is, and we can learn that some people have greater readiness maybe to go on into some topics than others, but to start where people are and lead them to a point of faith in Jesus, that should be our goal, and that's exactly what happens here in John 4. And by the way, where that leaves off and where we leave off in our study is in John 4 and verse 43, and that's the point where Jesus then transitions into Galilee, and that will be our subject, the Lord willing, as we continue in our next lesson. Let's get our songbooks now. There we go. And I do, having made reference to the essential nature of the new birth and what we need to do to be saved, we would be remiss if we did not conclude this lesson with an invitation to whosoever will. If you've not yet obeyed the gospel, you must be born again. Unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom. And while we would hope that one may continue to have more opportunities, the fact is that none of us know if there will be another opportunity beyond tonight. Now you do have that opportunity. And if we can assist you in obeying the gospel of Christ, we ask you to come as together we stand and sing.